the book of Psalms, chapter 30. Psalms 30, we want to read verses 4 and 5. And our subject this morning is God's holiness properly understood. Psalms 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness, for His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now I want you, first of all, to make a direct connection without breakage in verses 4 and 5. So just connect with a comma, holiness in the last of verse 4, with 4 in the first of verse 5. The reason being, all too often, because at some time in our past, in the writing of the Bible after it was translated in English, it was broken up into verses, and sometimes it causes a break in thought processes. But I want you to connect the two because it'll be the center point of our message this morning. There's a fact about human communities and human life and human experience that everybody that does any little bit of thinking will realize, come to the realization of after a while. And that is that trials and troubles and calamities and even high and good and glorious times happen to all kinds of people more or less equally or alike. And we find that whether someone's a saved person or not, there are good times and there are bad times that are pointed to them. And I want to just use Brother Ed's Sunday School lesson as a segue into this truth by saying that he mentioned that hard times are coming for America. And I want every one of us that are children of God to realize that whatever hard times hit your neighbor across the road who is lost and not serving God at all will also hit you. That difficulties that are coming for Americans in general will also impact saved Americans. We need to realize that because truly bad times and good times are appointed for all kinds of people regardless of their spiritual state. Now, Solomon understood this real well when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. That is, same event happens to the righteous as happens to the wicked. When the children of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness, do you imagine that there were no saved people there? Don't. We know there were at least two, Moses and Joshua. We know that there were at least those two. There were some others. Sons of Joshua, for one, and others. But don't assume that there were just lost people in the multitude of Israel, because it's not true. But they all wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years and suffered that day-by-day grind that happened to all alike. That's what Solomon was talking about. So, all things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. To the good and to the clean, he says as he goes on, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth, and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. Now, Job mentions this apparent way that humans experience good times and bad times, even until they die, regardless of what their spiritual condition is. In Job 21, verses 23 through 26, Job says, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. And then he goes on to say, his breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Now, because of this common experience of mankind, it's important for the people of God to understand that although on the surface everything seems to happen to all kinds of people equally and alike, there is a difference between how it happens to lost people and how it happens to saved people, and why it happens to lost people and why it happens to saved people. And as soon as we begin to think on that and understand that, we realize that there's probably at least two things that there's a difference about. And that is that there's a special purpose from God in how and why things happen to believers. The very same incident that happens to your neighbor across the road happens to you, but in God's view of it and in His plan of things, there's a difference, a special purpose for why He lets you get caught up in the collective calamity or even good times that occur to you and the lost man across the road alike. That's what I'm saying. And then there's a special opportunity in calamities, bad times or good times, or whatever the experiences are. There's a special opportunity in that for believers to look at things happening to them in a different way. In a different way than unbelievers would look at them. And that's the two major differences. Now, I might also say there's also a special ability in believers to see their experiences in the right light. And this special ability unbelievers do not have, because it's given to you of the Lord. Now, in our text, Scripture speaks to us about the ability and need for believers to see God's management of human experiences in the right way. If you'll read that again, you'll see that obviously David is talking about how we are to see the bad times and the good times that come to us. So he's telling us there that some things that we need to see, because in those two verses is a reminder that we should sing and give thanks to the Lord when we remember His holiness. And the reason for that is because although God can deal with us in anger or in favor as He chooses, there's a profitability or a profit in it all, a profit for us in it all, a spiritual profitableness in it. And that is that though we may find ourselves crying in the dark, and certainly God's children in the history of this earth have had many occasions to cry in the dark, though we find ourselves crying in the dark, yet the sunlight of God's love and care will come to us after the darkness, and we will find ourselves rejoicing in the sunlight of God. That is what we can gain from it. Now, in our text, we want to think on those thoughts, and our subject is going to be about looking at things in the right way so that we can have confidence to strengthen us in the bad times, in the times when there's darkness all around. That in mind, the first thing that I think is pointed to in our verses is the need for believers to have the right view of the one thing that I think probably causes a lot of consternation, a lot of doubt, a lot of uneasiness in believers, and that is to have a right view of the holiness of God. You know, there's nothing that gives us more of a challenge about wanting and needing to feel close to God than to realize how holy He is. I mean, there's not one flaw in the great God of heaven. This perfect God is without spot or blemish, and we know that we're just an old sinner saved by grace, full of blemishes, and when we think about the contrast, it makes us really uneasy about just going boldly to the throne of grace and calling on the Lord. He makes us uneasy about even picking up this Word and in our trembling hand reading it and thinking about the things that it talks about God in it. It makes us uneasy that God is so pure and we're so vile. It makes us uneasy. And so we need a way to get clear of that and to realize that the holiness of God has, we can look at it in another way. We can look at it in a way that not only causes us to reverence God, but gives us an understanding about how God operates. So let's remember that a lot of the reasons that God does the things that He does, and a lot of the reasons that God gives us what He gives us and takes away from us what He takes away, has to do with the driving force of His holiness. God's holiness must be honored. It's not like God says, "Now I've got my holiness here, and it must always be vouched for. It's got to always win the day." It's not like that. If God says to us, "I am holy." Bottom line. And being holy, the demand is self-evident. The demand of God becomes evident when we realize that just like you, your character cannot be violated as far as what you are. God's character can't be violated. God is a holy God, and holiness of God demands that when He has something to do with something or someone, there must be holiness present. That's a driving rule of God. That is to say, if God's going to fellowship with His people, they must be a holy people. Now, I think what I'm going to say as we look further into this is going to sound kind of like a contradiction. But follow me on it and you'll find that the Scripture backs it up. Now, it is the holiness of God then that played a central role and still plays a central role in the process that He has going on in us. It played a central role in His plan of salvation, and it plays a central role in what He does with us today. You know, when we look back at the time that Adam fell in the garden, we realize that at that time, humankind, as the creation of God, was alienated from God by transgression, and in that transgression, holiness departed from Adam. It was gone. Well now, in that state, God could not and would not have any fellowship with that individual because there was no holiness. Without holiness, no man, no one shall see God. Why is that? Because God won't show Himself to one who has no holiness. And so, Adam needed holiness. With the loss of righteousness, with the loss of incentive, and the loss of understanding of the direction to go in to practice holiness. So Adam didn't have any holiness, and he didn't know how to get any holiness. Well, that's the driving force behind why God said, "I'm going to reserve to Myself a people. I'm going to have some people for My name. And the only way I can do that is to make sure that they have a route by which holiness can be a part of their life. And so I Myself will make a sacrifice that is acceptable by which My people can be reestablished in the relationship with Me again. And in that, they will have access to not only the knowledge of what holiness is, but how to practice holiness. And they will have the Holy Spirit within them, that is the holiness from Me to them." Now, I'm not talking about imputed holiness here, brothers and sisters. We have imputed righteousness, but we don't have imputed holiness. Holiness is a practice. Holiness is what we do as the born-again creature in response to God in our lives. And so, God made it possible for us to again have access to the power to participate in His holiness, understand what it was, and do it. So holiness is part of the driving force of God's plan of salvation for us. Now, I understand fully that it is God's love and was God's love that gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we start looking at the way salvation operates in our souls and in our lives, holiness is a driving force. We, as Baptists, have gotten so scared of holiness because all holiness denominations around, we're afraid to talk about it. Well, we don't understand holiness like they do because theirs isn't scriptural, but ours is. But what we do understand is that the holiness of God is totally pure, that He's all pure, and that He demands of every one of us to follow after that same holiness. And there's a way for us to practice holiness. We'll never be as holy as God, as pure as God in this life, because we're warring against the flesh that resides in us. But we have a way of becoming practically holy people, that is, people practicing holiness, if we simply listen to God. So God reminds us that we're to sing and give thanks to Him when we remember His holiness. And the Scripture points us to this, that we might understand that there's every reason in the world to sing and praise God when we think on His holiness. Because it is His holiness that works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Faith works by love, but love contemplates the holiness of God. The love of God demands what Jesus said so many times. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Keeping My commandments is just another little phrase that says, be holy. Be holy. Be like Me. You know all the commandments of God? If you could write them all down and then look at them and find one common denominator that identified them all or that was identified with them all, you would say, these commandments define the principles, the behavior principles of God's holiness. Because that's what they do. They teach us how to walk in a way that acts like God, in which we are acting like God. Now, the second reason for this reminder that He gives us in our text is because God is holy, He wants us both to understand His holiness and to pattern our behavior according to it, as I've already been suggesting. So we're appointed to go through different kinds of experiences. Take the whole portion of our text, verses 4 and 5. We're appointed to go through experiences of different kinds as He teaches us the difference between holiness and compromise. Now, in order for you to see this, let me ask you a question. Looking at David's statement here, when do you think it is that we as God's people find ourselves weeping? Well, it can almost be all summed up in this. It's when we are being chastened of the Lord. That's when it happens. I mean, even if it's something as simple and as seemingly unassociated as losing a loved one and weeping over it, there is chastening hand of God even in that. So we can say that when we're found weeping, as David sings about it here in this psalm, it's in times when God has laid a heavy hand upon us and is chastening us. That's an experience. When are the times when we are full of joy and rejoicing? This joy in the morning that He talks about. Those are times when we've come out of these times of heaviness and we're in this fellowship with God where we feel that we can rejoice. We feel happy with what's going on. We're glad that we're in the relationship with the Lord that we're in, and times are good. That's when that is. So, He gives us two kinds of experiences. And in doing that, I say that He's teaching us to be able to distinguish what is holiness and what is not. And the verse is supported. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness, for His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So here we have contrast. He says, rejoice and be glad when you think about God's holiness, because, it's almost like he says, because when you think about God's holiness, you're absolutely driven to realize that it is the holiness of God that brings these events, these experiences upon you, so that you might be able to recognize the wrong from the right, that which is an error from that which is correct. You contemplate the holiness of God and rejoice and give praise to Him when you come to realize that it is the operational power of God's holiness in your life that is directing your life so that you go through these chastenings at this time, you go through these experiences of joy at this time. So he teaches us. He wants us both to understand His holiness. What is God's holiness? Here I am in the middle of this awful trial. What is it that God is telling me? What is it that's going on? Why am I being chastened? Oh, I've not been doing the right thing here. And God's brought an end to my being happy because I haven't been doing the right thing. And what's the right thing? Why, it's doing things God's way. And what is that? That's nothing more than a definition of what it means to be holy. Because being holy, or holiness itself, is all about what is God's way. How is it that God would do it if He were down here on earth? How is it that Jesus did it when He walked here on earth? What is the example that God with us set about this behavior? That is holiness. On the other hand, this thing that I'm doing is an error. It's not patterned after the holiness of God. And God has caused me to be sad and sorrowful and weeping in it. So all I have to do is recognize the difference and reject that which I've been doing, the man way, the human way, and accept the way that God would do it, the holy way, and joy comes in the morning. That's the teaching of God here. It teaches us the difference between holiness and unholiness, between the right way and the wrong way. And it teaches us to pattern our behavior after the holy pattern of God. Now, let me just stop right here and say this. Put this in your little scrapbook and keep it for 2 to 5 years down the road. We need to be able to remember this great truth when the crash comes. Because as I said at the start, every one of us in America will suffer alike in the things that are coming to us. God's chastisement and God's judgment upon America. And we need to be able to realize that when the chastening comes, it is a purpose, it is for a purpose that God Himself has intended. Now, what is the Lord's aim in all this? What is God really getting at in that He guides us, leads us, or causes us to move into an arena, a place where we are going through chastening and we're weeping in the darkness of our soul, where we've gotten to the sad place? What is God doing when He gives us understanding about that and leads us out of that into a sunny place where we find joy in the morning? What is it that God's doing? I've already suggested a few things, But let's just look at some more. Or let's reiterate some of them. Let's reemphasize some of them. First of all, God is doing this, and His aim in this is to guide us into doing His will. He gave us a commandment. And Peter sums it up like this in 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be like me," says God. He got that straight out of Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. God has given us a commandment then, and His commandment is real simple. Be holy because I'm holy. And God will use the providences that He set in place to lead us to the place we need to be. Does it need to be a dark valley with sadness and weeping in the darkness? Or does it need to be a high mountain with the sunlight shining down? God will lead us to those places to guide us into doing His will. Every one of you that have ever been wise enough to admit it will admit within yourselves, as this preacher's had to do, that when I receive chastening from God, I can get out of that chastening real quick by doing one thing. Learn the lesson and repent of my own hardness and move back into the holiness of God. That's the quickest way for it to happen. And it always happens that way. Peter says again in 1 Peter 1:15, "As He hath called you, as He that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct." I use the modern English there. It's in conversation. We often take to mean talking. But in the Old English, conversation meant conduct, behavior. As God is holy, and as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Today, that's real hard to do. There's a terrible and awful temptation upon Christians to just go the way the world is going. Everything will be all right. That's part of that thing of Christians saying, "In what way have we offended you, Lord? In what way have we despised you?" As Brother Ed was talking about this morning. Well, that's the way. If we walk according to the world, we despise the commandment of God, and worst of all, we despise the holiness of God. Yes, Christians can despise the holiness of God. Now, God aims at another thing here that's kind of a larger view thing, and that is He aims to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope none of us here today imagine that our Christian life is such that the way it's set up, God doesn't expect us to look anything like Jesus until we get to heaven. I hope you don't think that way, because it's just not true. The Lord is busy doing that now. And that process that He's doing upon us in emphasizing what His holiness is and what His holiness is not, by taking us to those places that He takes us, that's part of the process in transforming us to be like Jesus. Because the more you act like Jesus, the more you are conformed into the image of Jesus. And then, I believe that God has another purpose or aim in all of this, and that is to speak to the world through us. To speak to the world through us. What testimony does the world have that God really is real, really is a power, that He really does influence people's lives, that He really does make change in the human soul, that He really does make it possible for human beings to be a different kind of person as a result of His presence with them? Where do they get a testimony that can possibly happen if they don't get it from us. Where do they get it? Nowhere. Because they sure won't learn it by reading the Word. They're not out there reading the Word. They won't get it from any other source than that they look at you as a Christian acting out the holiness of God, and they say, in their brains, or subconsciously, or maybe outwardly with their very voice, there's evidence of God. You remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? You remember what happened to the watchers? You remember what happened that the Bible tells us that one centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. Why did he say that? Because he saw how Jesus treated the dying. He saw the holiness of the Christ as he acted out the submissiveness that he had to the will of God, that he go to Calvary and suffer that awfulness there for his people's sin. In seeing what Jesus Christ did, the centurion had a witness that came to him as a result of the Lord acting out his submissiveness to God. That is how the world is witnessed to. And I believe that's one of the aims of God. Here's the last statement as we close. I want to give a last alert about the truth that we as God's people are to strive to be holy. This is an alert. I see it rearing its... I see this thing I'm going to speak about rearing its ugly head again in this generation. For centuries, there's been a heresy that's cropped up here and there and time and again in so-called Christian cultures. And it's called, or it has been in the past, called antinomianism. That probably doesn't mean anything to you. But it teaches that because Christians are saved by grace through faith and that alone, they have no obligation to keep any moral law or any other law. That's antinomianism. In other words, since you're saved by grace through faith and that alone and nothing else matters, you don't have to keep the thou shalt nots of the Bible. You don't have to keep the laws of man in your country. You don't have to do any of that. You're not obligated to do any of it. It's not that they're saying that's not part of what saves you. We agree with them there. But what antinomians say is that you can live however you want to because the body and the life on earth is distinctly separated from what you are in Christ and will be in heaven. So you can just be anything on earth and God accepts it just fine. Nothing wrong. You're all right. I'm all right. This is cropping up again. We actually have several Christian organizations that are teaching antinomianism. Be warned that this is a heresy that costs the souls of millions of people who follow it, because it denies a huge portion of Scripture and denies the fact that God has declared that without holiness no man can see or shall see the Lord. And it denies every one of these verses that we've read to you where the Holy Writ commands us to be holy because He is holy. Now, it's a real popular false doctrine because it takes off of every Christian, so-called, every professor, the responsibility of answering in any way for their behavior on earth. Well, isn't that handy? Do anything you want to. Live any way you want to. Act any way you want to. It's all going to be done away with when you die, when you're resurrected with a new body, and so on and so on and so forth. It's not. And I give this alert because what the Bible teaches us is this, that we can't make any determinations about what is holy unless we have a benchmark, that is, a guideline, something that tells us what holiness is. And if the antinomian doctrine were true, there are no guidelines. Anything at all is perfectly acceptable. It denies that the Bible lays down guidelines that define God's holiness. But the worst thing is that antinomianism, that is, saying that what you do here on earth is just fine, provokes a lot of people to imagine that they're saved who believe in that and follow it, when in fact, the Bible teaches this very, very important truth. If you have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are assuming that you're saved because you had an experience that had something to do with the preacher preaching and people singing and you feeling emotionally pulled and so forth, and yet you have no thing down inside your heart that says to you, I want to do right. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to stay away from the bad and I want to do the good. If you don't have that in your soul, you are not saved. Can I make myself any clearer? Why do I say that? How can I say that without any doubt? Because the Spirit that comes in and indwells a person when they're born again is, guess what? Called the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. That is, the pure Spirit of God leads the people of God, guides the people of God, indwells and empowers the people of God, and gives them whatever it is in them that causes them to acknowledge God as Father and Jesus Christ as Savior. That Holy Spirit cannot do otherwise but guide the born-again creature in the wanting to do right and stay away from the wrong. Every one of you that are saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've had the feeling. You've had the feeling about the uneasiness about wrongness creeping into your life. And you've had the good feeling about doing the right thing and doing according to God's commandments and feeling the joy of the Lord bless you for it. You've had all that. So you know what I'm talking about. Now I want to quote you one statement from Abraham Booth, an old Baptist preacher in England from 1734 to 1806, was the length of his life. Listen what he says about true holiness. It appears that our advances in true holiness will always keep pace with our views of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, that a life of holiness to the honor of Christ as our King and our God will always bear an exact proportion to a life of faith upon Him as our surety and our Savior. Brother Booth was simply saying this, your holiness, if you take your holiness and put it on this balance, and you take your life of faith, how much you're trusting in the Lord, how strong or weak your faith is, they're equal. If your faith grows, your holiness grows. If your faith is at low ebb, weak, juvenile, immature, your holiness is way down here with it. That's what he was saying. And that's exactly the way it works. We can measure our own faith, our own holiness, by measuring the faith that we have, and vice versa. Let God guide you into understanding that if holiness seems to be a real big problem with you, maybe it's all about faith. Maybe you need to look at your faith in the Lord. That is, trusting in the Lord for whatever you need. Because if it grows, your purity of life, which is what shows up in your life, is holiness. Holiness shows itself up in Christians' lives as purity in life. So as your faith grows, your purity grows.